The Nature and Power of Indwelling Sin by Dr. John Owen, number 4. Fourthly, I may add here that which is place in all the workings of sin by deceit, namely its feeding the soul with promises and purposes of a more diligent attendance to this duty when occasions will permit. By this means it brings the soul to say to its convictions of duty as Felix did to Paul, "Go thy way for this time, when I have a convenient season I will call for thee." And by this means oftentimes the present season and time which alone is ours is lost irrecoverably. These are some of the ways and means in which the deceit of sin endeavors to draw off the mind from its due attendance to this duty, which is so peculiarly suited to prevent its progress and prevalency, and which aims so directly and immediately at its ruin. I might instance also in other duties of the like tendency, but this may suffice to discover the nature of this part of the deceit of sin. And this is the first way in which it makes way for the further entangling of the affections and the conception of sin. When sin has wrought this effect on anyone, he is said to be drawn away, to be diverted from what was in his mind he ought constantly to attend to in his walking before the Lord. And this will instruct us to see and discern where lies the beginning of our declensions and failings in the way of God, and that either as to our general course or as to our attendance to special duties. And this is of great importance and concernment to us. When the beginnings and occasions of a sickness or distemper of body are known, it is a great advantage to direct in and unto the cure of it. God, to recall Zion to himself, shows her where was the beginning of her sin, Micah 1:13. Now this is that which for the most part is the beginning of sin to us, even the drawing off of the mind from a due attendance in all things to the discharge of its duty. The principal care and charge of the soul lies on the mind, and if that fell of its duty, the whole is betrayed either as to its general frame or to its particular miscarriages. The failing of the mind is like the failing of the watchman in Ezekiel. The whole is lost by his neglect. This, therefore, in that self-scrutiny and search which we are called to, we are most diligently to inquire after. God does not look at what duties we perform as to their number and tale or as to their nature merely, but whether we do them with that intention of mind and spirit which he requires. Many men perform duties in a road or course and do not, as it were, so much as think of them. Their minds are filled with other things. Only duty takes up so much of their time. This is but an endeavor to mock God and deceive their own souls. Would you therefore take the true measure of yourselves? Consider how it is with you as to the duty of your minds which we have inquired after. Consider whether by any of the deceits mentioned you have not been diverted and drawn away, and if there be any decays on you in any kind, you will find that there has been the beginning of them. By one way or other, your minds have been made heedless, regardless, slothful, uncertain, being beguiled and drawn off from their duty. Consider the charge in Proverbs 4:23-25-27. May not such a soul say, "If I had attended more diligently, if I had considered more wisely the vile nature of sin, if I had not suffered my mind to be possessed with vain hopes and foolish imaginations by a cursed abuse of gospel grace, if I had not permitted it to be filled with the things of the world and to become negligent in attending to special duties, I had not at this day been this sick, weak, thriftless, wounded, decayed, and defiled. My careless, my deceived mind has been the beginning of sin and transgression to my soul, and this discovery will direct the soul to a suitable way for its healing and recovery, which will never be effected by a multiplying of particular duties, but by a restoring of the mind in Psalm 23:3. And this also does hence appear to be the great means of preserving our souls, both as to their general frame and particular duties according to the mind and will of God, namely to endeavor after a sound and steadfast mind. It is a signal grace to have the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7, a stable, solid, resolved mind in the things of God, not easily moved, diverted, changed, not drawn aside, a mind not apt to hearken after corrupt reasonings, vain insinuations or pretenses to draw it off from its duty. This is that which the apostle exhorts believers to, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The steadfastness of our minds, abiding in their duty, is the cause of all our unmovableness and fruitfulness and obedience. And so Peter tells us that those who are by any means led away or enticed, they fall from their own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3:17. And the great blame that is laid upon backsliders is that they are not steadfast, Psalm 78:37. Their heart was not steadfast. For if the soul be safe, unless the mind be drawn off from its duty, the soundness and steadfastness of the mind is its great preservative. And there are three parts of the steadfastness of the mind. First, a full purpose of cleaving to God in all things. Secondly, a daily renovation and quickening of the heart to a discharge of this purpose. Thirdly, resolutions against all dalliances or parleys about negligences in that discharge, which are not here to be spoken to. Chapter 10 of the Nature and Power of Indwelling Sin. The deceit of sin in drawing off the mind from its attendance to particular duties further discovered. Several things required in the mind of believers with respect to particular duties of obedience. The actings of sin in a way of deceit to divert the mind from them. We have not as yet brought unto an issue the first way of the working of the deceit of sin, namely in its drawing away of the mind from the discharge of its duty, which we insist upon the longer upon a double account. First, because of its importance and concernment. If the mind be drawn off, if it be tainted, weakened, turned aside from a due and strict attendance to its charge and office, the whole soul, will, and affections are certainly entangled and drawn into sin, as has been in part declared and will afterwards further appear. This we ought therefore to give diligent heed to, which is the design of the apostle's exhortation, Hebrews 2:1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It is a failure of our minds, by the deceitfulness of sin, in losing the life, power, sense, and impression of the word, which he cautions us against. And there is no way to prevent it but by giving of most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, which expresses the whole duty of our minds in attending to obedience. Secondly, because the actings and workings of the mind being spiritual are such as the conscience, unless clearly enlightened and duly excited and stirred up, is not affected with, so as to take due notice of them. Conscience is not apt to exercise reflex acts upon the mind's failures, as principally respecting the acts of the whole soul. When the affections are entangled with sin, of which afterward the will begins to conceive it by its express consent, conscience is apt to make an uproar in the soul and give it no rest or quiet until the soul be reclaimed, or itself be one way or other bribed or debauched. By these neglects of the mind being spiritual, without very diligent attendance they are seldom taken notice of. Our minds are often in the scriptures called our spirits, as Romans 1:9, whom I serve with my spirit, and are distinguished from the soul, which principally intends the affections in that distribution, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Sanctify you wholly, your whole spirit and soul, that is, your mind and affections. It is true, where the word spirit is used to express spiritual gifts, it is as unto those gifts opposed to our understanding, 1 Corinthians 14:15, which is there taken for the first act of the mind in a rational perception of things. But if that word is applied to any faculty of our souls, it is the mind that it expresses. This, then, being our spirit, the actings of it are secret and hidden and not to be discovered without spiritual wisdom and diligence. Let us not suppose, then, that we dwell too long on this consideration, which is of so great importance to us, and yet so hidden, and which we are apt to be very insensible of, and yet our carelessness in this manner is one of the best evidences that we have of our sincerity. Let us not, then, be like a man that is sensible and complains of a cut finger, but not of a decay of spirits tending to death. There remains, therefore, as unto this head of our discourse, the consideration of the charge of the mind in reference to particular duties and sins. And in the consideration of it, we shall do these two things. First, show what is required in the mind of a believer in reference to particular duties. And number two, declare the way of the working of the deceit of sin to draw it off from its attendance thereunto. The like also shall be done with respect unto particular sins and their avoidance. Number 1, for the right performance of any duty, it is not enough that the thing itself is required to be performed, but that it be universally squared and fitted to the rule of it. Herein lies the great duty of the mind, namely to attend to the rule of duties and to take care that all the concernments of them are ordered thereby. Our progress in obedience is our edification or building. Now it is but a little furtherance to a building that a man bring wood and stones and heap them up together without order. They must be hewed and squared and fitted by line and rule if we intend to build. Nor is it to any advantage unto our edification and faith on obedience that we multiply duties, if we heap them upon one another, if we order and dispose them, not according to this rule. And therefore does God expressly reject a multitude of duties when not universally suited unto the rule, Isaiah 1:11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? In verse 14, they are a trouble to me, I am weary to bear them. And therefore all acceptable obedience is called a proceeding according to rule, Galatians 6:16. It is a canonical or regular obedience, as letters in the alphabet heaped together signify nothing unless they are disposed into their proper order. No more do our duties without this disposal. That they be so is a great duty of the mind, in which with all diligence it is to attend to. Ephesians 5:15. Walk circumspectly, exactly, accurately, that is, diligently in all things. Take heed to the rule of what you do. We walk in duties, but we walk circumspectly in this attention of the mind. There are some special things which a rule directs to, that the mind is to attend in every duty, as first, that is, to the manner of it, it be full and complete. Under the law, no beast was allowed to be a sacrifice that had any member wanting, any defective parts. Such were rejected, as well as those that were lame or blind. Duties must be complete as to the parts, the matter of them. There may be such a part of the price kept back as may make the tendering of all the residue unacceptable. Saul sparing Agag and the fattest of the cattle rendered the destroying of all the rest useless. Thus when men will give alms or perform other services, but not to the proportion that the rule requires, and which the mind by diligent attention to it might discover, the whole duty is vitiated. Also, as to the principle of it, namely that it be done in faith, and therein by an actual derivation of strength from Christ, John 15:5, without whom we can do nothing. It is not enough that the person be a believer, though that be necessary to every good work, Ephesians 2:10, but also that faith be peculiarly acted in every duty that we do, for our whole obedience is the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, that is, which the doctrine of faith requires, and which the grace of faith bears or brings forth. So Christ is expressly said to be our life, Colossians 3:4, our spiritual life, that is the spring, author, and cause of it. Now as in life natural, no vital act can be performed but by the actual operation of the principle of life itself, so in life spiritual, no spiritually vital act, that is no duty acceptable to God, can be performed but by the actual working of Christ who is our life. And this is no other way derived to us but by faith. Therefore the Apostle says in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not only was Christ his life, a living principle to him, but he led a life, that is, discharged vital actions in all duties of holiness and obedience, by the faith of the Son of God, or in him, deriving supplies of grace and strength from him by it. This, therefore, ought a believer diligently to attend to, namely that everything he does to God be done in the strength of Christ, which wherein it consists, ought diligently to be acquired into by all who attend to walk with God. In this respect, unto rule, the manner of the performance of every duty is to be regarded. Now there are two things in the manner of the performance of any duty which a believer who is trusted with spiritual light ought to attend to. First, that it be done in the way and by the means that God has prescribed with respect to the outward manner of its performance. And this is especially to be regarded in duties of the worship of God, the matter and outward manner whereof do both equally fall under His command. If this be not regarded, the whole duty is vitiated. I speak not of them who suffer themselves to be deluded by the deceitfulness of sin, utterly to disregard the rule of the word in such things, and to worship God according to their own imaginations, but of them principally who, although they in general profess to do nothing but what God requires, and as He requires it, yet do not diligently attend to the rule to make the authority of God to be the soul's cause and reason, both of what they do and of the manner of the performance of it. And this is the reason that God so often calls on His people to consider diligently and wisely praise thee, that they may do all according as he commanded. Secondly, the affections of the heart and mind and duties belong to the performance of them in the inward manner. The prescriptions, the commands of God for attendance hereunto are innumerable, and the want hereof renders every duty an abomination to him. A sacrifice without a heart, without salt, without fire, of what value is it? No more are duties without spiritual affections, and herein is the mind to keep the charge of God, to see that the heart which he requires be tendered to him. And we find also that God requires special affections to accompany special duties. He that gives with cheerfulness, which if they are not attended to, the whole is lost. Number four, the mind is to attend to the ends of duties, and therein principally the glory of God in Christ. Several other ends will sin and self-impose upon our duties, especially two it will press hard upon us with. First, satisfaction of our convictions and consciences. Secondly, the praise of men. For self-righteousness and ostentation are the main ends of men that are fallen off from God and our moral duties whatsoever. In their sins they endeavor for to satisfy their lusts, in their duties their conviction and pride. These the mind of a believer is diligently to watch against, and to keep up in a all single eye to the glory of God, is that which answers the great and general rule of all our obedience. Whatsoever ye do to all to the glory of God. These and the like things, I say, which are commonly spoken to, is the mind of a believer obliged to attend diligently and constantly to, with respect to all the particular duties of our walking before God. Here then lies no small part of the seed of sin, namely to draw the mind off from this watch, to bring an inadvertency upon it, that it shall not in these things keep the watch in charge of the Lord. And if it can do so, and thereby strip our duties of all their excellencies, which lie in these concernments of them, that the mind is to attend to, it will not much trouble itself nor us about the duties themselves. And this it attempts several ways. First, by persuading the mind to concern itself with generals, and to take it off from attending to things in particular instances. For example, it would persuade the soul to rest satisfied in a general aim of doing things to the glory of God, without considering how every particular duty may have that tendency. Thus Saul thought that he had fulfilled his own duty and done the will of God, and sought his glory in his war against Amalek, when, for lack of attendance to every particular duty in that service, he had dishonored God and ruined himself and his posterity. And men may persuade themselves that they have a general design for the glory of God, when they have no active principle in particular duties tending it all that way. But if, instead of fixing the mind by faith on the peculiar advancing the glory of God in a duty, the soul content itself with a general notion of doing so, the mind is already diverted and drawn off from its charge by the deceitfulness of sin. If a man be traveling in a journey, it is not only required of him that he bend his course that way and so go on, but if he attend not unto every turning and other occurrences in his way, he may wander and never come to his journey's end. And if we suppose that in general we aim at the glory of God, as we all profess to do, yet if we attend not unto it distinctly upon every duty that occurs in our way, we shall never attain the end aimed at. And he who satisfies himself with this general purpose without acting it in every special duty will not long retain that purpose neither. It does the same work upon the mind in reference to the principle of our duties as it does to the end. Their principle is that they be done in faith and the strength of Christ. But if men content themselves that they are believers, that they have faith, and do not labor in every particular duty to act faith, to lead spiritual lives and all the acts of them by the faith of the Son of God, the mind is drawn off from its duty. It is particular actions in which we express and exercise our faith and obedience, and what we are in them, that we are and no more. Secondly, it draws off the mind from the duties before mentioned by insinuating a secret contentment to it from the duty itself performed as to the matter of it. This is a fair discharge of a natural conscience. If the duty be performed, though as to the manner of its performance it comes short almost in all things of the rule, conscience and conviction will be satisfied. As Saul upon his expedition against Amalek cries to Samuel, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He satisfies satisfied himself, though he had not attended as he ought to the whole will of God in that manner. And thus it was with them in Isaiah 43:3, "Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and thou regardest it not?" They had pleased themselves in the performance of their duties, and expected that God should also be pleased with them. But he shows them at large in which they had failed, and that so far as to render what they had done an abomination, and a like charge he expresses against them in chapter 48:1-2. This is the deceitfulness of sin endeavors to draw the mind unto, namely, to take up in the performance of the duty itself. Pray thou ost, and thou hast prayed. Give alms thou ost, and thou hast given alms. Quiet then thyself in what thou hast done, and go on to do the like. If it prevail in this, the mind is discharged from further attendance and watching to duty, which leaves the soul on the borders of many evils. For thirdly, hence customariness in all duties will quickly ensue, which is the height of sins drawn off the mind from duty. For men's minds may be drawn off from all duties in the midst of the most abundant performance of them. For in and under them the mind may be subject to an habitual diversion from its charge and watch to the rule. What is done with such a frame is not done to God. Amos 5:25. None of their sacrifices were to God, although they professed that they were also. But they attended not unto his worship and faith and unto his glory, and he despised all their duties. See also Hosea 10:1. And this is a great reason why professors thrive so little under the performance of a multitude of duties. They don't attend them in a due manner, their minds being drawn off from their circumspect watch, and so they have little or no communion with God in them, which is the end in which they are designed, and by which alone they become useful and profitable to themselves. And in this manner are many duties of worship and obedience performed by a woeful generation of hypocrites, formalists, and profane persons, without either life or light in themselves or acceptation with God, their minds being wholly estranged from a due attendance to what they do by the power and deceitfulness of sin. Number two, as it is in respect of duty, so also it is in respect of sins. There are a number of things in and about every sin that the mind of a believer, by virtue of its office and duty, is obliged to attend diligently to for the preservation of the soul from it. Things they are which God has appointed and sanctified to give effectual rebukes and checks to the whole working of the law of sin, and such as, in the law of grace under which we are exceedingly suited and fitted to that purpose. And these the deceit of sin endeavors by all means to draw off the mind from a due consideration of and attendance to. Some few of them we shall a little reflect upon. The first and most general is the sovereignty of God, the great lawgiver, by whom it is forbidden. This Joseph fixed on in his great temptation, Genesis 39:9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There was in it a great evil, a great ingratitude against man, which he pleads also and insists upon, verse 8 and 9. But that which fixed his heart in resolution against it was a formality of it, that it was sin against God, by whom it was severely forbidden. So the apostle informs us that in our dealing in anything that is against the law, our respect is still to be unto the lawgiver in his sovereignty. James 4:11-12. If thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Consider this always. There is one lawgiver, holy, righteous, armed with sovereign power and authority. He is able to save and destroy. Hence sin is called a rebellion, a casting off of his yoke, a despising of him, and that in his sovereignty is a great lawgiver. And this ought the mind always practically to attend to in all the lustings, actings, and suggestions of the law of sin, especially when advantaged by any suitable or vigorous temptation. It is God that has forbidden this thing, the great lawgiver under whose absolute sovereignty I am, in dependence on whom I live, and by whom I am to be disposed of as to my present and eternal condition. This Eve fixed on at the beginning of her temptation. God has said, "You shall not eat of this tree," Genesis 3:3. But she kept not her ground, she abode not by that consideration, but suffered her mind to be diverted from it by the subtlety of Satan, which was the entrance of her transgression. And so it is unto us all in our deviations from obedience. The deceit of sin, of every sin, the punishment appointed unto it in the law, is another thing that the mind ought actually to attend to in reference to every particular evil. And the diversions from this that the minds of men have been doctrinally and practically attended with have been an inlet into all manner of abominations. Job professes another frame in himself, chapter 31:23. Destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. Many evils he had mentioned in the foregoing verses, and pleads his innocency from them, although they were as, upon the account of his greatness and power, he could have committed easily without fear of danger from men. Here he gives a reason that prevailed with him so carefully to abstain from them. Destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. I considered, he says, that God has appointed death and destruction for the punishment of sin, and that such was his greatness, highness, and power that he could inflict it unto the uttermost in such a way as no creature is able to abide or to avoid. So the apostle directs believers always to consider what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31, and that because he has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense," verse 30. He is a sin-avenging God that will by no means acquit the guilty, as in the declaration of his gracious name, infinitely full of encouragements to poor sinners in Christ, he adds that in the close, that he will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34:7, that he may keep upon the minds of them whom he pardons a due sense of the punishment that is due from his vindictive justice to every sin. And so the apostle would have us mind that even our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, that is, that we should consider his holiness and vindictive justice, appointing to sin a meet recompense of reward. And men breaking through this consideration, he reckons as the height of the aggravation of their sins, Romans 1:32. They knew that it is the judgment of God that they which commit such things were worthy of death, yet continued to do them. What hope is there for such persons? There is indeed relief against this consideration for humbled believing souls in the blood of Christ, but this relief is not to take off the mind from it, as it is appointed of God to be a restraint from sin. In both these considerations, even the sovereignty of God and the punishment of sin are put together by our Savior, Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The consideration of all the love and kindness of God against whom every sin is committed is another thing that the mind ought diligently to attend to, and this is a prevailing consideration if rightly and graciously managed in the soul. This Moses presses on the people, Deuteronomy 32:6. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that bought thee? Has he not made thee and established thee? Is this a requital for eternal love and all the fruits of it? For the love and care of a father, of a redeemer, that we have been made partakers of? And it is the same consideration which the apostle manages to this purpose in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The receiving of the promises ought to be effectual, as to stir us up unto all holiness, so to work and effect an abstinence from all sin. And what promises are these? Namely, that God will be a Father to us and receive us, chapter 6:17-18, which comprises the whole of all the love of God towards us here into eternity. If there be any spiritual ingenuity in the soul, while the mind is attentive to this consideration, there can be no prevailing attempt made upon it by the power of sin. Now there are two parts of this consideration. First, that which is general in it, that which is common unto all believers. This is managed unto this purpose, 1 John 3:1-3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Consider, he says, the love of God and the privileges that we enjoy by it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Adoption is a special fruit of it, and how great a privilege is this. Such love it is, and such are the fruits of it, that the world knoweth nothing of the blessed condition which we obtain and enjoy by it. The world knoweth us not. Nay, it is such love, and so unspeakably blessed and glorious are the effects of it, that we ourselves are not able to comprehend them. What use, then, ought we to make of this contemplation of the excellent, unspeakable love of God? Why, he says, every one that has this hope purifieth himself. Every man who has been made partaker of this love, and thereupon a hope of the full enjoyment of the fruits of it, of being made like God in glory, purifies himself. That is, in an abstinence from all and every sin, as in the following words is at large declared. Secondly, it is to be considered as to such peculiar mercies and fruits of love as every one's soul has been made partaker of. There is no believer but, besides the love and mercy which he has in common with all his brethren, has also in the lot of his inheritance some enclosures, some special mercies in which he has a single propriety. He has some joy which no stranger intermeddles with. Proverbs 14:10, particular applications of covenant love and mercy to his soul. Now these are all provisions laid in by God, that they may be borne in mind against an hour of temptation, that the consideration of them may preserve the soul from the attempts of sin. Their neglect is a high aggravation of our provocations. 1 Kings 11:9. It is charged as a great evil of Solomon that he had sinned against special mercies, special intimations of love. He sinned after God had appeared unto him twice. God required that he should have borne in mind that special favor, and have made it an argument against sin, but he neglected it, and is burdened with this sore rebuke. And indeed, all special mercies, all special tokens and pledges of love, are utterly lost and men spend upon us, if they are not improved to the sin. This, then, is another thing that is the duty of the mind greatly to attend to, and to oppose effectually to every attempt that is made on the soul by the law of sin. The considerations that arise from the blood and mediation of Christ are of the same importance, so the Apostle declares in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There is a constraining efficacy in this consideration. It is great, forcible, effectual, if duly attended to. But I must not here in particular insist upon these things, nor shall I speak of the inhabitation of the Spirit, the greatest privilege that we are made partakers of in this world. The due consideration how he is grieved by sin, how his dwelling place is defiled thereby, how his comforts are forfeited, lost, despised by it, might also be insisted on, but the instances passed through are sufficient to our purpose. Now herein lies the duty of the mind in reference to particular sins and temptations. It is diligently and carefully to attend to these things, to dwell constantly upon the consideration of them, to have them in a continual readiness to oppose all the lustings, actings, warrings, attempts, and rage of sin. In reference hereunto, does sin in a special manner put forth an act of deceit? It labors by all means to draw off the mind from its due attendance to these things, to deprive the soul of this great preservative and antidote against its poison. It endeavors to cause the soul to satisfy itself with general undigested notions about sin, that it may have nothing in particular to betake itself to in its own defense against its attempts and temptations. And the ways in which it does this may be also briefly considered. First, it is from the deceit of sin that the mind is spiritually slothful, in which it becomes negligent to this duty. The principal discharge of its trust in this manner is expressed by watching, which is a great caution that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples in reference to all their dangers from sin and Satan. Mark 13:37. I say unto all, watch, that is, use your utmost diligence and circumspection, that you be not surprised and entangled with temptations. It is called also consideration. Consider your ways, consider your latter end, the lack in which God complains of in his people, Deuteronomy 32:29. Now that which is contrary to these indispensable conditions of our preservation is spiritual slothfulness, as the Apostle declares in Hebrews 6:11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful. If we show not diligence, we are slothful and in danger of coming short to inherit the promises. See 2 Peter 1, 5-11. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, this the mind is turned from, if once by the deceit of sin it be made slothful. Now this sloth consists in four things. First, inadvertency. It does not set itself to consider and attend to its special concernments. The apostle persuading the Hebrews with all earnestness to attend diligently, to consider carefully that they may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, gives this reason of their danger, that they were dull of hearing, chapter 5, 11. That is, that they were slothful and did not attend to the things of their duty. A secret regardlessness is apt to creep upon the soul, and it does not set itself to a diligent marking how things go with it, and what is continually incumbent on it. Secondly, an unwillingness to be stirred up to its duty. Proverbs 19:24. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom, and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. There is an unwillingness in sloth to take any notice of warnings, calls, excitations, or stirrings up by the word, spirit, judgments, anything that God makes use of to call the mind to a due consideration of the condition of the soul. And this is a perfect evidence that the mind is made slothful by the deceit of sin, when special calls and warnings, whether in suitable word or a pressing judgment, cannot prevail with it to pull the hand out of its bosom. That is, to set about the special duties that it is called to. Thirdly, weak and ineffectual attempts to recover itself to its duty. Proverbs 26:14. As a door turneth upon its hinges, so does a slothful man upon his bed. In the turning of a door upon its hinges, there is some motion but no progress. It removes up and down, but is still in the place and posture that it was. So is it with a spiritually slothful man on his bed or in his security. He makes some motions or faint endeavors toward a discharge of his duty, but goes not on. There where he was one day, there he is the next. Yea, there where he was one year, he is the next. His endeavors are faint, cold, and evented. He gets no ground by them, but is always beginning and never finishing his work. Fourthly, heartlessness upon the apprehensions of difficulties and discouragements. Proverbs 22:13. The slothful man says, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. Every difficulty deters him from duty. He thinks it impossible for him to attain to that accuracy, exactness, and perfection which is in this manner to press after, and therefore contents himself in his old coldness, negligence, rather than to run the hazard of a universal circumspection. Now if the deceit of sin has once drawn away the mind into this frame, it lays it open to every temptation and incursion of sin. The spouse in the Song of Solomon seems to have been overtaken with this distemper, chapter 5, 2 and 3. And this puts her on various excuses why she cannot attend to the call of Christ and apply herself to her duty in walking with him. Number 2, it draws away the mind from its watch and duty in reference to sin by surprisals. It falls in conjunction with some urging temptation and surprises the mind into thoughts quite of another nature than those which it ought to insist upon in its own defense. So it seems to have been with Peter, his carnal fear closing with the temptation in which Satan sought to winnow him, filled his mind with so many thoughts about his own imminent danger that he could not take into consideration the love and warning of Christ, nor the evil whereunto his temptation led him, nor anything that he ought to have insisted on for his preservation. And therefore, upon a review of his folly in neglecting those thoughts of God and the love of Christ, which, through the assistance of the Holy Ghost, might have kept him from a scandalous fall, he wept bitterly. And this is the common way of the working of the deceit of sin as to particular evils. It lays hold on the mind suddenly with thoughtfulness about the present sin, possesses it, takes it up, so that either it recovers not itself at all to the considerations mentioned, or if any thoughts of them be suggested, the mind is so prepossessed and filled that they take no impression on the soul, or make no abode in it. Thus, doubtless, was David surprised in the entrance of his great sin. Sin and temptation did so possess and fill his mind with the present object of his lust, that he utterly forgot, as it were, those considerations which he had formerly made use of when he so diligently kept himself from his iniquity. Here, therefore, lies the great wisdom of the soul in rejecting the first motions of sin, because by parleys with them the mind may be drawn off from attending to its preservatives, and so the whole rush into evil. Number 3, it draws away the mind by frequency and long continuance of its solicitations, making, as it were, at last a conquest of it. And this happens not without an open neglect of the soul and lack of stirring up itself to give an effectual rebuke and to strengthen by the grace of Christ to sin, which would have prevented its prevalency. But of this more shall be spoken afterwards. And this is the first way in which the law of sin acts its deceit against the soul. It draws off the mind from attendance to its charge and office, both in respect of duty and sin. And so far as this is done, the person is said to be drawn away or drawn off. He is tempted. Every man is tempted when he is thus drawn away by his own lust, or the deceit of sin dwelling in him. And the whole effect of this working of the deceitfulness of sin may be reduced to these three heads. First, the remission of a universal watchful frame of spirit to every duty and against all, even the most hidden and secret actings of sin. And number 2, the omission of peculiar attending to such duties as have an especial respect to the weakening and ruin of the whole law of sin and the obviating of its deceitfulness. And thirdly, spiritual sloth as to a diligent regard unto all the special concernments of duties and sins. When these three things with their branches mentioned, less or more, are brought about in and upon the soul, or so far as they are so, so far a man is drawn off by his own lust, or the deceit of sin. There is no need of adding here any directions for the prevention of this evil. They have sufficiently been laid down in our passage through the consideration both of the duty of the mind and of the deceit of sin. The Nature and Power of Indwelling Sin, Chapter 11. The Working of Sin by Deceit to Entangle the Affections. The Ways in Which It is Done and Means of Their Prevention. The second thing in the words of the Apostle ascribed to the deceitful working of sin is its enticing. A man is drawn away and enticed. And this seems particularly to respect the affections as drawn away does the mind. The mind is drawn away from duty and the affections are enticed to sin. From the prevalency of this, a man is said to be enticed or entangled as with a bait. So the word imports, for there is an allusion in it to the bait in which a fish is taken on the hook, which holds him to his destruction. And concerning this effect of the deceit of sin, we shall briefly show two things. Number 1, what it is to be enticed or to be entangled with the bait of sin, to have the affections tainted with an inclination thereunto, and when they are so. And number 2, what course sin takes and what way it proceeds in, thus to entice and snare or entangle the soul. For the first, the affections are certainly entangled when they stir up frequent imaginations about the proposed object which this deceit of sin leads and entices towards. When sin prevails and the affections are gone fully after it, it fills the imagination with it, possessing it with images, likenesses, appearances of it continually. Such persons devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds, which they also practice when they are able, when it is in the power of their hand. Micah 2:1. As in particular, Peter tells us that they have eyes full of an adulteress, and they cannot cease from sin. 2 Peter 2:14. That is, their imaginations are possessed with the continual representation of the object of their lusts. And it is so in part where the affections are in part entangled with sin and begin to turn aside to it. John tells us that the things that are in the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 Epistle 2:16. The lust of the eyes is that which by them is conveyed to the soul. Now it is not the bodily sense of seeing, but the fixing of the imagination from that sense on such things that is intended. And this is called the eyes, because by this things are constantly represented to the mind and soul as outward objects are to the inward sense by the eyes. And oftentimes the outward side of the eyes is the occasion of these imaginations. So Achan declares how sin prevailed with him, Joshua 7:21. First he saw the wedge of gold and Babylonish garment, and then he coveted them. He rolled them, the pleasures, the profit of them in his imagination, and it fixed his heart upon the obtaining of them. Now the heart may have a settled, fixed detestation of sin, but yet if a man finds that the imagination of the mind is frequently solicited by it and exercised about it, such a one may know that his affections are secretly enticed and entangled. This entanglement is heightened when the imagination can prevail with the mind to lodge vain thoughts in it with secret delight and complacency. This is termed by casuists an abiding thought with delight, which towards forbidden objects is in all cases actually sinful. And yet this may be when the consent of the will to sin is not obtained, when the soul would not for the world do the thing which yet thoughts begin to lodge in the mind about. This lodging of vain thoughts in the heart the prophet complains of is a thing greatly sinful and to be abhorred, Jeremiah 4:14. All these thoughts are messengers that carry sin to and fro between the imagination and the affections, and still increase it, inflaming the imagination and more entangling the affections. Achan thinks upon the golden wedge. This makes him like it and love it. By loving it, his thoughts are infected and return to the imagination of its worth and goodly show. And so by little and little, the soul is inflamed to sin. And here if the will parts with its sovereignty, sin is actually conceived. Number 3, inclinations or readiness to attend to extenuations of sin, or the reliefs that are tendered against sin when committed, manifest the affections to be entangled with it. We have showed and shall yet further evidence that it is a great part of the deceit of sin to tender lessening and extenuating thoughts of sin to the mind. Is it not a little one? Or, there is mercy provided, or, it shall be in due time relinquished and given over, is its language in a deceived heart. Now when there is a readiness in the soul to hearken and give entertainment to such secret insinuations arising from this deceit in reference to any sin or unapprovable course, it is an evidence that the affections are enticed. When the soul is willing, as it were, to be tempted, to be courted by sin, to hearken to its dalliances and solicitations, it is lost of its conjugal affections to Christ and is entangled. This is looking on the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Proverbs 23:31, a pleasing contemplation on the invitations of sin, whose end the wise man gives us in verse 32. When the deceit of sin has prevailed thus far on any person, then he is enticed or entangled. The will has not yet come to the actual conception of this or that sin by its consent, but the whole soul is in the near inclinations thereunto. In many other instances I could give as tokens and evidences of this entanglement. These may suffice to manifest what we intend by it. Our next inquiry is, how or by what means the deceit of sin proceeds thus to entice and entangle the affections, and two or three of its baits are manifested herein. First, it makes use of its former prevalency upon the mind in drawing it off from its watch and circumspection. The wise man says in Proverbs 1:17, surely in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird, or before the eyes of everything that hath a wing, as in the original. If it has eyes open to discern the snare, and a wing to carry it away, it will not be caught. And in vain should the deceit of sin spread its snares and nets for the entanglement of the soul, while the eyes of the mind are intent upon what it does, and so stirs up the wings of its will and affections to carry it away and avoid it. But if the eyes be put out or diverted, the wings are of very little use for escape, and therefore this is one of the ways which is used by them who take birds or fowls in their nets. They have false lights or show of things to divert the sight of their prey, and when that is done, they take the season to cast their nets upon them. So does the deceit of sin. It first draws off and diverts the mind by false reasonings and pretenses, as has been showed, and then casts its net upon the affections for their entanglement. Number two, taking advantage of such seasons, it proposes sin as desirable, as exceeding satisfactory to the corrupt part of our affections. It gilds over the object by a thousand pretenses, which it presents to corrupt lustings. This is the laying of a bait, which the apostle in this verse evidently alludes to. A bait is somewhat desirable and suitable, that is, proposed to the hungry creature for its satisfaction, and it is by all artifices rendered desirable and suitable. Thus is sin presented by the help of the imagination to the soul. That is, sinful and inordinate objects, which the affections cleave to, are so presented. The apostle tells us that there are pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25, which unless they are despised, as they were by Moses, there is no escape of sin itself. Hence they that live in sin are said to live in pleasure, James 5:5. Now this pleasure of sin consists in its suitableness to give satisfaction to the flesh, to lust, to corrupt affections. Hence is that caution in Romans 8:14. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That is, do not suffer your minds, thoughts, or affections to fix upon sinful objects, suited to give satisfaction to the lust of the flesh, to nourish and cherish them thereby. To which purpose he speaks again in Galatians 5:16. Fulfill ye not the lust of the flesh, bring not in the pleasures of sin to give them satisfaction. When men are under the power of sin, they are said to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ephesians 2:3. Thus, therefore, the deceit of sin endeavors to entangle the affections by proposing to them, through the assistance of the imagination, that suitableness which is in it to the satisfaction of its corrupt lusts. Now set at some liberty by the inadvertency of the mind. It presents its wine sparkling in the cup, the beauty of the adulteress, the riches of the world to sensual and covetous persons, and somewhat in the like, in some degrees, to believers themselves. When therefore, I say, sin would entangle the soul, it prevails with the imagination to solicit the heart by representing this false painted beauty or pretended satisfactoriness of sin, and then if Satan with any peculiar temptation fall into its assistance, it oftentimes inflames all the affections and puts the whole soul into disorder. Thirdly, it hides the danger that attends sin. It covers it as a hook is covered with the bait, or the net spread over with meat for the fowl to be taken. It is not indeed possible that sin should utterly deprive the soul of the knowledge of the danger of it. It cannot dispossess it of its notion or persuasion that the wages of sin is death, and that it is the judgment of God that they that commit sin are worthy of death, but this it will do. It will so take up and possess the mind and affections with the base and desirableness of sin, that it shall divert them from an actual and practical contemplation of the danger of it. What Satan did in and by his first temptation, that sin does ever since. At first, Eve guards herself with calling to mind the danger of sin. If we eat or touch it, we shall die, Genesis 3:3. But so soon as Satan had filled her mind with the beauty and usefulness of the fruit to make one wise, how quickly did she lay aside her practical, prevalent consideration of the danger of eating it, the curse due to it, or else relieves herself with a vain hope and pretense that it should not be, because the serpent told her so. So was David beguiled in his great transgression by the deceit of sin. His lust being pleased and satisfied, the consideration of the guilt and danger of his transgression was taken away, and therefore he is said to have despised the Lord, 2 Samuel 12:9, and that he considered not the evil that was in his heart and the danger that attended it in the threatening or commination of the law. Now sin, when it presses upon the soul to this purpose, will use a thousand wiles to hide it from it the terror of the Lord, the end of transgressions, and especially of the peculiar folly which it solicits the mind unto. Hopes of pardon shall be used to hide it, and future repentance shall hide it, and present importunity of lust shall hide it, occasions and opportunities shall hide it, surprisal shall hide it, extenuation of sin shall hide it. Balancing of duties against it shall hide it. Fixing the imagination on present objects shall hide it. Desperate resolutions to venture the uttermost for the enjoyment of lust and its pleasures and profit shall hide it. A thousand wiles it has, which cannot be recounted. Fourthly, having prevailed thus far, gilding over the pleasures of sin, hiding its end in demerit, it proceeds to raise perverse reasonings in the mind, to fix it upon the sin proposed that it may be conceived and brought forth, the affections being already prevailed on, of which we shall speak under the next head of its progress. Here we may stay a little, as formerly, to give some few directions for the obviating of this woeful work of the deceitfulness of sin. Would we not be enticed or entangled? Would we not be disposed to the conception of sin? Would we be turned out of the road and way which goes down to death? Let us take heed of our affections, which are of so great concernment in the whole course of our obedience, that they are commonly in the Scripture called by the name of the heart, as a principal thing which God requires in our walking before Him. And this is not slightly to be attended to. Proverbs 4:23 saith, "The wise man, keep your heart with all diligence," or as in the original, "above or before all keepings." Before every watch, keep thy heart. You have many keepings that you watch too. You watch to keep your lives, to keep your estates, to keep your reputations, to keep up your families. But he says, above all these keepings, prefer that, intend to that of the heart of your affections, that they be not entangled with sin. There is no safety without it. Save all other things and lose a heart and all is lost. Lost unto all eternity. You will say then, what shall we do, or how shall we observe this duty? First, keep your affections as to their object. In general, this advice the Apostle gives in this very case, Colossians 3. His advice in the beginning of that chapter is to direct us to the mortification of sin, which he expressly engages in. Verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Prevent the working and deceit of sin which wars in your members." This conceiving of lust, or sin, then, is its prevalency in obtaining the consent of the will to its solicitations, and by this the soul is deflowered of its chastity towards God in Christ, as the Apostle intimates, 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. To clear up this matter, we must observe, 1, that the will is the principle, the next seed and cause of obedience and disobedience. Moral actions are to us, or in us, so far good or evil as they partake of the consent of the will. He spake truth of old, who said, "Every sin is so voluntary that if it be not voluntary, it is not sin." It is most true of actual sins. The formality of their iniquity arises from the acts of the will in them and concerning them. I mean as to the persons that commit them. Otherwise, in itself, the formal reason of sin is its aberration from the law of God. There is a twofold consent of the will to sin. That which is full, absolute, complete, and upon deliberation, a prevailing consent, the convictions of the mind being conquered, and no principle of grace in the will to weaken it. With this consent, the soul goes into sin as a ship before the wind with all its sails displayed without any check or stop. It rushes into sin like the horse into the battle. Men by this, as the Apostle speaks, giving themselves over to sin with greediness, Ephesians 4:19. Thus Ahab's will was in the murdering of Naboth. He did it upon deliberation, by contrivance, with a full consent. The doing of it gave him such satisfaction as that it cured his malady or the distemper of his mind. That is, that consent of the will which is acted in the finishing and completing of sin in unregenerate persons, and is not required to the single bringing forth of sin in which we speak. There is a consent of the will also, which is attended with a secret retinency and volition of the contrary. Thus Peter's will was in the denying of his master. His will was in it, or he had not done it. It was a voluntary action, that which he chose to do at that season. Sin had not been brought forth if it had not been thus conceived. But yet, at this very time, there was resident in his will a contrary principle of love to Christ, yea, and faith in him, which utterly failed not. The efficacy of it was intercepted, and its operation suspended actually, through the violent urging of the temptation that he was under, but yet it was in his will and weakened his consent to sin. Though it consented, it was not done with self-pleasing, which such full acts of the will do produce. Number 3. Although there may be a predominant consent in the will which may suffice for the conception of particular sins, yet there cannot be an absolute, total, full consent of the will of a believer to any sin, for there is in his will a principle fixed on good, on all good, Romans 7:21. He would do good.
The principle of grace in the will inclines him to all good, and this in general is prevalent against the principle of sin, so that the will is denominated from thence. Grace has a rule and dominion, and not sin, in the will of every believer. Now that consent to sin in the will, which is contrary to the inclination and generally prevailing principle in the same will, is not, cannot be, total, absolute, and complete. There is not only a general ruling prevailing principle in the will against sin, but there is also a secret reluctancy in it against its own act in consenting to sin. It is true the soul is not sensible sometimes of this reluctancy, because the present consent carries away the prevailing act of the will and takes away the sense of the lusting of the spirit, or reluctancy of the principle of grace in the will. But the general rule holds in all things at all times, Galatians 5:17. The spirit lusteth against the flesh. It does so actually, though not always to the same degree, nor with the same success, and the prevalency of the contrary principle in this or that particular act does not disprove it. It is so on the other side. There is no acting of grace in the will, but sin lusts against it. Although that lusting be not made sensible in the soul because of the prevalency of the contrary acting of grace, yet it is enough to keep those actings from perfection in their kind. So is it in this reticency of grace against the acting of sin in the soul. Though it be not sensible in its operations, yet it is enough to keep that act from being full and complete. And much of spiritual wisdom lies in discerning aright between the spiritual reticency of the principle of grace in the will against sin, and the rebukes that are given the soul by conscience upon conviction for sin. Observe that reiterated, repeated acts of the consent of the will to sin may beget a disposition and inclinableness in it to such like acts that may bring the will to a proneness and readiness to consent to sin upon easy solicitations, which is a condition of soul dangerous and greatly to be watched against. This consent of the will, which we have thus described, may be considered two ways. First, as it is exercised about the circumstances, causes, means, and inducements to sin, and as it respects this or that actual sin. In the first sense, there is a virtual consent of the will to sin in every inadvertency to the prevention of it, and every neglect of duty that makes way for it, and every hearkening to any temptation leading towards it, in a word, in all the diversions of the mind from its duty, and entanglement of the affections by sin before mentioned. For where there is no act of the will, formally or virtually, there is no sin. But this is not that which we now speak of, but in particular the consent of the will to this or that actual sin, so far as that either sin is committed or is prevented by other ways and means not of our present consideration, and in this consists the conceiving of sin. These things being supposed, that which in the next place we are to consider is the way that the deceit of sin proceeds in to procure the consent of the will, and so to conceive actual sin in the soul. To this purpose, observe, 1, that the will is a rational appetite. Rational is guided by the mind, and an appetite is excited by the affections, and so in its operations or actings has respect to both, is influenced by both. It chooses nothing, consents to nothing, but as it has an appearance of good, some present good, it cannot consent to anything under the notion or apprehension of its being evil in any kind. Good is its natural and necessary object, and therefore whatever is proposed to it for its consent must be proposed under an appearance of being either good in itself, or good at present to the soul, or good so circumstantiate as it is, so that we may see hence the reason why the conception of sin is here placed as a consequence of the mind's being drawn away and the affections being entangled. Both these have an influence into the consent of the will and the conception of this or that actual sin by it. Our way, therefore, here is made somewhat plain. We have seen at large how the mind is drawn away by the deceit of sin and how the affections are entangled. That which remains is but the proper effect of these things for the discovery in which we must instance in some of the special deceits, corrupt and fallacious reasonings before mentioned, and then show their prevalency on the will to a consent to sin. The will is imposed upon by that corrupt reasoning, that grace is exalted in a pardon, and that mercy is provided for sinners. This first, as has been shown, deceives the mind, and that opens the way to the will's consent by removing a sight of evil, which the will has an aversion to. And this in carnal hearts prevails so far as to make them think that their liberty consists in being servants of corruption, 2 Peter 2:19. And the poison of it does oftentimes taint and vitiate the minds of believers themselves, whence we are so cautioned against in the Scripture. To what therefore has been spoken before, to the use and abuse of the doctrine of the grace of the gospel, we shall add some few other considerations and fix upon one place of Scripture that will give light to it. There is a twofold mystery of grace, of walking with God and of coming to God, and the great design of sin is to change the doctrine and mystery of grace in reference to these things, and that by applying those considerations to the one which are proper to the other, in which each part is hindered, and the influence of the doctrine of grace to them for their furtherance defeated. See 1 John 2:1-2. These things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. Here is the whole design and use of the gospel briefly expressed. These things, he says, I write unto you. What things were these? Those mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That is the things concerning the person and mediation of Christ. In verse 7, that pardon, forgiveness, and expiation from sin is to be obtained by the blood of Christ. But to what end and purpose does he write these things to them? What do they teach? What do they tend to? A universal abstinence from sin? I write unto you, he says, that ye sin not. This is a proper, only genuine end of the doctrine of the gospel. But to abstain from all sin is not our condition in this world, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What then shall be done in this case? In supposition of sin, that we have sinned, is there no relief provided for our souls and consciences in the gospel? Yes, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. There is full relief in the propitiation and intercession of Christ for us. This is the order and method of the doctrine of the gospel and of the application of it to our own souls. First, to keep us from sin, and then to relieve us against sin. But here enters the deceit of sin and puts this new wine into old bottles, in which the bottles are broken and the wine perishes, as to our benefit by it. It changes this method and order of the application of gospel truths. It takes up the last first, and that excludes the use of the first utterly. If any man sin, there is pardon provided, is all the gospel that sin would willingly suffer to abide on the minds of men. When we would come to God by believing, it would be pressing the former part of being free from sin, when the gospel proposes the latter principally, or the pardon of sin for our encouragement. When we are come to God and should walk with Him, it will have only the latter proposed, that there is pardon of sin, when the gospel principally proposes the former, of keeping ourselves from sin, the grace of God bringing salvation having appeared to us to that end and purpose. Now the mind being entangled with this deceit, drawn off from its watch by it, diverted from the true ends of the gospel, does several ways impose upon the will to obtain its consent. First, by a sudden surprisal in case of temptation. Temptation is a representation of a thing as a present good, a particular good, which is a real evil, a general evil. Now, when a temptation armed with opportunity and provocation befalls a soul, the principle of grace in the will rises up with a rejection and detestation of it. But on a sudden, the mind being deceived by sin breaks in upon the will with a corrupt, fallacious reasoning from gospel grace and mercy, which first staggers and abates the will's opposition, and then causes it to cast the scale by its consent on the side of temptation, presenting evil as a present good, and sin in the sight of God is conceived, though it be never committed. Thus is the seed of God sacrificed to Moloch, and the weapons of Christ abused to the service of the devil. Number two, it doth it insensibly. It insinuates the poison of this corrupt reasoning by little and little until it is greatly prevailed, and as the whole effect of the doctrine of the gospel in holiness and obedience consists in the souls being cast into the frames and mold of it, Romans 6:17, so the whole of the apostasy from the gospel is principally the casting of the soul into the mold of this false reasoning, that sin may be indulged unto upon the account of grace and pardon. By this is the soul gratified in sloth and negligence, and taken off from its cares to particular duties and avoidance of particular sins. The deceived mind imposes on the will to obtain its consent to sin by proposing to it the advantages that may accrue and arise by it, which is one medium in which itself also is drawn away. It renders that which is absolutely evil a present appearing good. So was it with Eve in Genesis 3. Laying aside all considerations of the law, covenant, and threats of God, she all at once reflects upon the advantages, pleasures, and benefits which she would obtain by her sin, and reckons them up to solicit the consent of her will. It is, she says, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise. What should she do, then, but eat it? Her will consented, and she did so accordingly. Pleas for obedience are laid out of the way, and only the pleasures of sin are taken under consideration. So Ahab says in 1 Kings 21, Naboth's vineyard is near my house, and I may make it a garden of herbs. Therefore I must have it. These considerations the deceived mind imposed on his will until it made him obstinate in the pursuit of his covetousness through perjury and murder to the utter ruin of himself and his family. Thus is the guilt and tendency of sin hid under the covert of advantages and pleasures, and so is conceived or resolved on in the soul. As the mind being withdrawn, so the affections being enticed and entangled do greatly further to the conception of sin in the soul by the consent of the will, and they do it two ways. First, by some hasty impulse and surprisal, being themselves stirred up, incited, and drawn forth by some violent provocation or suitable temptation, they put the whole soul, as it were, into a combustion and draw the will into a consent to that which they are provoked to and entangled with. So was the case of David in the manner of Nabal. A violent provocation from the extreme unworthy carriage of that foolish churl stirs him up to wrath and revenge. 1 Samuel 25:13. He resolves upon it to destroy a whole family, the innocent with the guilty, verses 33 and 34. Self-revenge and murder were for the season conceived, resolved, consented to, until God graciously took him off. His entangled, provoked affection surprised his will to consent to the conception of many bloody sins. The case was the same with Esau in his anger when he smote the prophet, and with Peter in his fear when he denied his master. Let that soul which would take heed of conceiving sin take heed of entangled affections, for sin may be suddenly conceived, the prevalent consent of the will may be suddenly obtained, which gives the soul a fixed guilt, though the sin itself be never actually brought forth. But also enticed affections procure the consent of the will by frequent solicitations in which they get ground insensibly upon it and enthrone themselves. Take an instance in the sons of Jacob in Genesis 37:4. They hate their brother because their father loved him. Their affections being enticed, many new occasions fall out to entangle them further as his dreams and the like. This lay rankling in their hearts and never ceased soliciting their wills until they resolved upon his death. The unlawfulness, the unnaturalness of the action, the grief of their aged father, the guilt of their own souls are all laid aside. That hatred and envy that they had conceived against him did not cease until they had got the consent of their wills to his ruin. This gradual progress of the prevalency of corrupt affections to solicit the soul to sin, the wise man excellently describes in Proverbs 23:31-35. And this is the common way of sin's procedure in the destruction of souls, which seem to have made some good engagements in the ways of God, when it has entangled them with one temptation, and brought the will to some liking of it, that presently becomes another temptation, either to the neglect of some duty, or to the refusal of more light, and commonly that in which men fall off utterly from God is not that in which they are first entangled. And this may briefly suffice for the third progressive act of the deceit of sin. It obtains the will's consent to its conception, and by this means are multitude of sins conceived in the heart, which very little less defile the soul or cause it to contract very little less guilt than if they were actually committed.